We're in Mark chapter 2. So far, we've been looking at the story of the man who was let down through the roof of the house in which the Lord Jesus was speaking. I think we got as far as verse 8, but I wondered where Mark would like us to stop reading. Is it verse 12 or verse 17 or verse...
Let's be ambitious and go down to verse 17, perhaps.
Okay. Yes, good. Very good.
Thanks, Sam.
Okay. Right. We're probably all reading from the King James, or most of us are, so I will read from that as usual. So, Mark chapter 2, verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Thanks, Simon. In this first incident that we've been considering in chapter 2, we have several lessons of differing characters, just to mention some of them. First, we have the, as always, wonderful, but as always challenging example of the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. He comes for a second time to Capernaum, the city which would go on to reject him, as he knew from the beginning, despite the mighty works which he would do there. But also, the Lord did not come on this occasion to minister publicly, it would seem, because we read that he was at the house at the end of verse 1, so as opposed to being in a public place. But nevertheless, he did not turn away the people when they came to him, and he did not do so irrespective of what their true motives or true feelings might have been. Second, in the paralytic man, we have a picture of every sinner, just as this man was unable to bring himself to the Lord for healing. Every sinner is unable to bring themselves to the Lord to receive the salvation of their souls. We have no capacity in ourselves as sinners to bring ourselves to God. As we read in Romans chapter 5, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And then third, in the four family members or friends of the paralytic man, we have also an example for us. It's a wonderful service to bring people to the Lord. It's wonderful also to be able to work together with other believers in such service or any other service for the Lord, for that matter. I'm sure we're all familiar with Solomon's words that two are better than one. Service for the Lord, of course, is to be carried out in faith, and that faith should manifest itself in works. Here we have the Lord's commendation of the faith on the part of those who brought this man to him, but we also see that faith manifesting itself practically in the effort to which these people went to bring their loved one to the Lord. And whilst one's salvation is procured, is that the right word to use, through one's own faith, the Lord does reward the faith of others as well in such a matter. And the Lord also frequently blesses us more than we think or ask, to use the words of Ephesians chapter 3. And we have an instance of that here where this man's family or friends brought him to the Lord for physical healing, but he got something much better than that. We now come to the scribe's latest objection or opposition to the Lord and his ministry. The Lord Jesus told this man in verse 5 that, his sins were forgiven. That leads the Pharisees not to rejoice. Sadly, their reaction is the opposite of the reaction in heaven, where we know that there is rejoicing over every sinner who repents. But the Lord's statement about the forgiveness of sins leads the Pharisees to make the statement that no one can forgive sins but God. That's a statement that's true in and of itself, but to make that statement here somewhat misses the point. It's obvious, sadly, that they had not accepted the Lord's teaching. It's also obvious that they were not acknowledging or had not acknowledged who the Lord was as a result of the testimony of his works. They refer to him as this man, and that's all in verse 7. And they were not exercised about the basis on which the Lord might have made the statement that he did about the forgiveness of sins, and rather than ask him to explain the basis on which he was making that statement, a bold claim, but they don't ask him about that. Rather, they attack him. And that brings us to where we began our reading this evening, the Lord's answer in verses 8 to 10. We will no doubt want to say something about the comparison of things which the Lord refers to in verse 9. We may also want to say something about verse 10, and in particular why he refers to the Son of Man having power on earth to forgive sins. We may also want to note his reference to himself there as the Son of Man. But perhaps just as a starting point, it might be worth noting the appearance of the word immediately again in verse 8. Here, the Lord immediately knows that he is being attacked, even though it wasn't a verbal attack on him. It was rather the inward thoughts of the scribes, but the Lord knew that. It's sad that the perfect servant was attacked, and that he knew it, and that he knew it immediately. And not being irreverent in what I'm about to say, but the Lord would have suffered hurt feelings in the same way that any of us would have done had we been in his position and known what people were saying in response, especially when he was going about doing good. The Lord did not deserve that contradiction of sinners against himself. But again, it's perhaps striking, and hopefully it does touch us to think of this fact, that the Lord also immediately knew the opposition that there was to what he was doing.
Mm. Mm.
And perhaps further to that, one thing that we also see in this gospel in connection with the manner of the perfect servant is the manner in which he responds to opposition, and the way in which he does that is I suspect very much the different from the way in which we might do so, or at least the way in which our flesh might lead us to respond to opposition. The Lord's words, in some ways it's sort of hard to describe them, because they're just such a perfect response in this situation. He doesn't come out attacking or criticizing in strident sorts of terms the scribes. He doesn't start obviously he does this in other places where it's appropriate. He doesn't start rebuking them publicly, but he responds in a way which is to does pick them up on what they are doing wrong, their reasoning against him in their hearts. But he also does so in a way which is, I think, designed to speak to their consciences. The Lord was desiring their repentance as well. But it's also, he responds in a way in which they have no way to answer. They are left in a conundrum where the truth of what the Lord goes on to say, or what he goes on to demonstrate, must stand. And this brings out the Lord's wisdom as well, that the scribes are left with nothing more that they could criticize the Lord with after he says his words in verse 11, and the consequence of them in verse 12. We read of amazement on the part of the people as a whole, and we may want to say something about that, but we don't read of any further criticism of the scribes, at least at this point.
It's quite striking, isn't it, that as soon as these people reason and say, who is able to forgive sins except God alone? We have the Lord Jesus demonstrating that he is God, because he is showing omniscience. He is all-knowing. He knew what was in their hearts, and he demonstrates it.
I was just going to add, Andrew, to that, that in Mark's Gospel, we're looking at the Lord as the perfect servant, but we must never forget that he is God.
Yeah,
I think in these verses that we have four things which would mark him out as distinct from anyone else. As you've said, he can forgive sins. He knew their thoughts. He is able to speak to the palsy and say, take up thy bed and walk. And in verse 10, he calls himself the Son of Man.
Hmm. Why do you think it says in verse 8, and straightway Jesus, knowing in his spirit, that's what the Derby translation says. Why does this, and straightway Jesus, knowing, fully knowing in his spirit that they are reasoning thus. As God, as has been said, he would have known everything that they were thinking, but it doesn't seem in these words to be referring to him as God, unless I'm much mistaken, may well be, because it says knowing in his spirit, which I take to be his human spirit, that they are reasoning thus within themselves. I wouldn't mind some help on understanding this. It says in the King James Version, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves.
Sorry, go ahead.
Yeah.
Can I suggest something here? And I need to be very, very careful. Is this not a demonstration that you cannot separate the humility of the Lord from his Godhead? He was God and man in one. Is this not one of the demonstrations that he is, though completely man, he is also very God?
That's exactly the point I was about to make, David, that this is one of the instances where we see him fully as man and fully as God, and we cannot separate the man from God. He is God-man, Jesus, the Son of God. We're told in, I think it's in Hebrews. And he knew what was in their hearts, because the scripture also tells us that all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows all things. Mm-hmm. And so knowing what was in their hearts, then he deals with it. He does not leave things just to stand. He responds to it in a way, because he wants to see the glory of God. If it were just things against his person, I think he would, he most times he does not respond to such things. But here, it is the glory of God that is at issue, and he responds to it. Hmm.
I'm sure we all know well that God is a spirit, or God is spirit. But here we have the statement, perhaps just worth first noting how the Lord is referred to. He is referred to by his human name here, and only his human name, Jesus. And also, just jumping down a bit further in verse 10, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, and we'll say more about that. So I won't say anything about it just now. But coming back to verse 8, it's Jesus, the name in his manhood, knowing in his spirit, and that's referring to his spirit as man, I would suggest that's one of the characteristics of a human being, having body, soul, and spirit. I'm not saying this in any way to contradict what has just been said, but it seems to me that we do have the manhood of the Lord Jesus emphasized here. He has this knowledge in his spirit. Yes, he has that knowledge in his human spirit because he is God, but I would suggest that the emphasis is on what he knew in his mind and what he felt in his spirit as a man in response to or as a result of the knowledge that he had of what the Pharisees, or the scribes rather, were saying about him.
Thank you.
Could we not say that in some ways the Lord was actually setting the agenda here? He started off in a way by saying, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He chose those words to test them as to what they understood and what they would allow him to do, or give him the accept that he could do. So having said that, he would know, he knew the Jews, he knew what they believed, he knew their thoughts, he would know what they were reasoning. As God, of course, he could know exactly what their thoughts were, but it would be obvious that they didn't cheer him on. There may well have been a few grunts and groans around the room, but We're not told anything was said, but he would know that that would be the question that they would be asking. And of course, he had deliberately stated that so that they would ask that question, and he could prove to them who he was and show to them how that their reasoning was so wrong as far as he was as far as who he was concerned.
If I may, I'd like to go back to last week when Simon made a mention of the leper and the Lord. Had he gone to the priest and offered the sacrifice, as Moses said in the law, then the priest would have known that the person who had healed him was actually God. Mm. Now, the question we have here is when the Lord asks us to do something, do we say, yes, we will ask? Remember, he's got perfect hindsight. He knows the answers to that before he gave it to the leper and even us. So do we say, yes, Lord, we will do that? How many believers in the past have actually said, yes, I will do what you want me to do, Lord, but they've hesitated and they've often lived regretted?
Can I further suggest something here, that the though the Lord Jesus is presented as man, both in his name in verse 8 and in the statement in verse 10, Son of Man, yet the main force of the testimony here is that he is actually God as well. And the reason I would say this, we've already looked at verse 8 and I've said something about that. But when we look further on, what the Pharisees thought in their hearts, that only God can forgive sins, is true. So, you know, there wasn't any doubt about that. Their reasoning and the reason for their reasoning is another matter, but what they actually reasoned in their hearts was true. Only God can forgive sins. And when we come to verse 11, the Lord Jesus is demonstrating surely that he can forgive sins, because he's demonstrating it by his power in saying, take up thy bed and walk. And we all know the Jews required a sign. And this was a clear testimony that he was God. And I just wonder, it's easy to miss this, of course, but he is presented as the Son of Man here, but God and man in one. And he demonstrated in his power that he is God. He gave testimony to it.
They had no power to forgive sins, mm-hmm. and neither to make the man walk. So they were powerless. The Lord could do both. But they say, who can forgive sins? What they should have said was, how can you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins, but how can God forgive sin? The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it was only on the basis of the death of the Lord that sins could be forgiven at all. They could only be overlooked or atoned for in the Old Testament. But it really meant the death of the Lord. Of course, the Lord doesn't explain that here, but had they been asking that question, then perhaps the Lord would have explained to them how he would forgive sins.
I was just looking at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where it tells us that as a man, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him bodily. That is, there was absolutely no shortcoming with respect to the fact that he was God. And so when we see him as a man, then we also know that he is God, and therefore he has all the attributes of God. He is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he's all seeing, therefore he would know what was in the heart. I think it's sometimes it is a mystery to us that he was man and yet God. And we find it convenient to separate him being God from him being man. But in fact, it would help us greatly if we see him as both. In some instances, he is acting as a man would act, but not just any man, not a man with the Adamic nature. He's acting as a man, but a man approved of God, as we find also in I think it's in the Acts. He is a man approved of God. We also read that had they known it, speaking of Israel, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So they did not recognize that he was God, even though he was a man on this earth. It is the mystery of godliness, which we have to take in account when we read these passages.
It's probably 40 years ago now that I heard Norman Anderson, I think it was Norman, at the FinDoctor conference, and he said, talking about the Lord as doing the miracles and that, he said, "Say not that he did this and that as God or man, but say that he did this and that as God and man."
Mm.
The difference in the one letter.
Yeah. So you're really saying that he was able to do these things because of who he was. He has these two natures. He's God and man. But those two natures, if we may speak in this way, we do have to be careful, as David said. These two natures are complementary. They're distinct, but they're complementary. And because it's him acting, he's acting in his person. And therefore, both his Godhead and his manhood are involved. And this is, as has been said, I found the comments very helpful, a wonderful illustration of the fact that although he knew because he's God, it also engaged him as a man in his spirit, the part of us which has to do with God, knew what he knew as God. And he was therefore able to challenge them as to their reasoning, which I suppose in one way you could say was creating a difficult atmosphere in that house, because they were at enmity with him, really. And the Lord Jesus was concerned to let nothing get in the way of carrying out this wonderful act of healing for this man.
I suppose I really like to emphasize that his Godhead and manhood were inseparable.
That's right.
Absolutely. And it's quite serious if we fall into the trap of saying, well, here he acted as God and here he acted as man, because that would be incorrect. Whatever he'd done, whatever he said, every footstep he walked in this scene, he was always God and man in one, inseparable. And all his acts were as God and man. And I think it's quite important, because there are those who do try to separate the two, and it leads to, I think, quite dangerous error.
I think we can distinguish the two with the help of the Holy Spirit, but as you say, we don't want to speak of the Lord. I think once Jan Darby spoke of what somebody was writing or saying as really tantamount, almost to seeing someone dissecting the body of a friend. In other words, we are beginning to analyze with our feeble minds the person of our Lord. And that isn't right. I probably got that quote a little wrong, but I think it gets over the thought that to analyze the person of the Lord Jesus in some ways is a bit presumptuous on our part, because we can hardly take it in his person. But I think we can distinguish, and I suppose there are works that the Lord Jesus did where his Godhead power comes into prominence, when he quietened the wind and the waves. But, I think the point you make is a good one, David, that we should always remember he did it. He did these things in his person.
We can distinguish, but we should not divide. When the Lord said, before Abraham was, I am, he was speaking according to the full height of his deity and as a divine person. When he was asleep in the boat, it was unquestionably a feature of his manhood, because the eternal God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Similarly, when he said, I thirst, and he was in conditions of human weakness. So there are times when he is acting distinctly in full view of his Godhead. The Son of Man quickens whom he will. I should think brings in the sovereignty of his divine being and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Only God could quicken the dead. And so he's speaking there again according to the full height of his deity. And there are instances in the gospel where he knew all men, he knew what was in man. He needed not that any man should tell him or should show him. So he is inseparably God and man in one person. We distinguish, I think, where we don't divide, and certain actions of his are according to his manhood, whereas others are according to his Godhead. But as Mr. Dransfield has pointed out, there are actions of the Lord Jesus where he's acting as both God and man inseparably. And indeed, I think, Simon, that the point that JND made, we cannot, I think we should not analyze his person too much, otherwise we lift the lid off the ark. But we have to be very distinctive in our teaching on his person, because it goes right to the most fundamental feature, fundamental basis of our faith. And that's why it's a good guide to stick within the statements of Nicaea and the statement of Chalcedon, which defines, in a sense, the Lord's nature as both God and man in a scriptural way. It provides the three negative statements that cannot be separated, and they're not commingled, and they are not divided. So it is a divine person in manhood, a divine person unchanged and unchanged unreasonable, but he has assumed human nature. If one wishes to say he's taken it into his person, he has taken it into his person, so that whatever God he is, from the moment of incarnation, he is indissolubly one in his nature and being by virtue of the hypostatic or personal union.
Yeah, but sorry, carry on. Who else?
I was just going to suggest maybe we can move through the verses. Otherwise, we're going to get back to not finishing until 2026 or later. It's perhaps instructive to see the way that the Lord refers to himself in verse 10. Again, he knew what the reasoning was in the heart of the scribes, which was effectively a question as to or challenge as to whether he was God, but the Lord doesn't claim that he was God, or at least in those express terms. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is, I don't think one can shy away from this. It's a title that is given to him in manhood, and it's a title that expressly refers to his manhood, but it also is a title that is associated with his rejection, and perhaps comes out from the statement, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," and the Lord is already referring to himself in this way, because the rejection by him, the rejection of him by the people, rather, is already evident, even if it's not presented in this gospel in the way in which it is in John. But at the same time, it is clear that the Lord is bringing out the fact that, in addition to being the Son of Man, he is God, because he goes on to say that he does have power authority on earth to forgive sins.
It is remarkable that in this miracle that he does, he both meets the needs of this man and also deals with the unbelief of the scribes. And the Lord Jesus is able to deal with both matters, which seem impossible to deal with in the one act, but he does so, showing his perfection.
I don't think we ought to pass over verse 9, because I think there's an important principle there. If we look, it's the last of the first four miracles. We've seen in the temptation, the Lord overcoming the strong man, destroying his house. And then we see in these first four miracles, the destroying his goods. In the first two, which were principles, which should have shown the Jews that he was the Messiah, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He has power over evil spirits, and he has power to heal, to restore, the restitution of all things. All things will be healed. We saw in the leper that which defiles. He had no place with men, he had no place with God. He was entirely an outcast. And in this last one here, we see weakness. A man who was totally paralyzed, couldn't do anything for himself. But the important thing I think we see in this miracle, which we haven't seen in the others, which is the last of these four introductory ones, we have in verse 9, whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven," or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. What's easy to say? So it shows that when the Lord heals these people who come with this sickness, they not only healed outwardly, but they healed inwardly. That they have their sins forgiven. And this is an important principle to note with all the miracles. It's not just an outward miracle in the sense that now what they couldn't do before they can do now, but it also shows that there's this inward conversion as well. And I think this being the last of them before we go on to the next part is important to notice because it gives the key to all the rest of the miracles. And I think the whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, he could have said either. In fact, he said both. But both are true. So we could have said first, take up thy bed and walk. But we have the inward acting first, and then we have the output. Or when the miracle is performed, it shows there was also that healing of the spirit as well. The conversion, these sins had been forgiven. So I think this is important to notice that this is a principle now which applies to all these miracles.
Well, so the question is asked, which is easier? I mean, there were people in the Old Testament who healed people like Elijah, but they couldn't forgive sins. But of course, the Lord here really links the two together because no one could heal anybody without God's power. But really, sickness was a result of the fall and the condition which these people were in because of, and we can be in, because of the fall of Adam and because of sin. So the two things are linked together.
We have to remember that he's speaking of the gospel of the kingdom. And with the first two miracles, we get that shown. They should have known the kingdom was there because there was someone who could forgive sins and he could heal. They should have known that. But in the kingdom itself, there'd be no sickness. Deserts of blossom and rose, there'd be, everything would be flourishing as it was before the fall. And then you have the Satan cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. There's no evil spirits. He's conquered all the evil spirits. He's conquered all the sickness, the illness, and we have the restitution of all things which happened through the curse. So if we understand what the Lord is doing here, he's showing that he is the Messiah. He's showing the Jews he's the Messiah. And when we find after this miracle, it says, and he went again to the seaside. And we see the contrast with up until now, he's only dealing in he's only in Capernaum, and we find in the synagogue or the house. But after this miracle, we find the seaside coming in as well. But it's the gospel of the kingdom which is being preached, and they should have known that this was a Messiah they were expecting because he could do these things. They should have known that, but they didn't, or chose not to run.
I think it's important to recognize that the Son of Man is a messianic title. It's not simply that he is descended from man or that he is a son of man. It's something that's taken up in the Psalm, in the Psalms, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, and then certain things are said about the wider glory of the Son of Man there. In Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So there is a suggestion that the Son of Man is the Messiah and is no less a figure than God. I think proper understanding of the of who the Son of Man is would suggest not not alone that he is the Son of Man in a literal sense, son of a woman, in fact, but as pertaining to his manhood, but that he is this messianic figure, and that there are things that are said about the Son of Man which clearly characterize God, which clearly suggest that he is the Holy One of Israel, Israel's Messiah. And I think it's too simplistic to say Son of Man. Simply his manhood that is in view, and that as Son of God, it's his Godhead that is in view, because there are numerous instances where he's referred to as the Son of God, and those who acknowledge him as a Son of God are in some sense in special relationship with God. Didn't necessarily believe that he was a divine as to his origin and being. He didn't believe, in other words, that he was God. And I think the fact that he, when he was challenged, that he told the man to take up his bed and walk, and cured him bodily and physically, was a proof that he could and did proceed with this deeper work of forgiving his sins, remitting his sins. So we see the king. We see what is governmental too, in regard to the earth, and the fact that he remitted sin here in this sense.
You know, I think it may even go a bit beyond just Israel, don't you, Andrew, that he's the man in whom God's going to bring in all his purposes of blessing, of glory for himself, but blessing for his creature. And you could say that involves the whole of creation when you look at Psalm 8, for instance.
You also get the Gentiles brought in, I think, in the next part when he went to the seaside. Even the Gentiles were coming to the kingdom. And then later on we get the new garments and the new bottles, the new wine. You can't put new wine into old bottles. You can't put new wine into... You can't put new cloth into old cloth. So we get there Christianity, if you want to use such a word, of this age, coming in as well. If we look at it in a dispensational view, when we look at the first five chapters of Mark.
I think too, when that verse 45 of Mark, which in a sense is a summary of the whole of his ministry, would suggest that even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister wider in its scope, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, in one sense, he gave himself a ransom for all. That was propitiation, but giving himself a ransom for many, it would have the elect in view, and it would include a substitutionary atonement that extends to those who have faith in him, and again is not confined to Israel.
There is a beautiful aspect to these words, in the sense that one moment the Lord Jesus is speaking to these religious people in all their enmity against him, and he speaks to them and he says, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Verse 8. But then the Holy Spirit makes clear that in the next moment, we may say, the Lord Jesus speaks to the paralytic, because it says, he says to the paralytic at the end of verse 10, he moves from one to the other, from the enemies to those, to the man lying there in all his weakness upon the mat upon which his friends had carried him and let him down to the ground. In all his weakness, and I can imagine, perhaps we shouldn't imagine, but I can imagine his sense of this is the last possibility I have of being given my strength back and being able to walk again. And I can imagine this man was just waiting upon the Lord Jesus to bring him healing. And the Lord Jesus has a word for him. Just as he's given a word to those who are against him, he's able to minister a word to this poor man. To thee, I say, arise, take up thy couch and go to thine house. And it's remarkable that once the Lord Jesus says that to the man, he rose up straightway. There's another straightway, but this time it's not the Lord, it's the man who seems to take character from the Lord in healing him. He's able to rise up. The word seems to bring him the power of faith. We spoke last week about the fact that, you know, was it his faith or was it the faith of the friends? I think we decided at the end, really, all we could say was it was the faith of the friends that the Lord recognized and responded to. But we definitely get the man's own faith here, surely, in the fact that he obeyed what the Lord said when he said, arise, take up thy couch and go to thine house.
When we read verses 10 and 11, we'll see that by saying to this man, arise, take up thy couch and go to thy house, he was actually demonstrating he had power on earth to forgive sins.
Yes.
So when the Lord had said, which is easier to say, they both meant the same thing, in effect. By saying, arise, take up thy couch and walk, he was demonstrating he had power on earth to forgive sins. He was, and this is one, I suppose this is why the Lord asked the question, which is easier to say? In a sense, he's saying, don't you know this? The claim was being made, and it was demonstrated in the Lord's words, because he was doing these in his own name. To thee I say, the same way he said in the previous chapter, I will, be thou cleansed.
Yes.
He was doing it in his own name. And immediately, just as the leprosy left the leper, this man didn't make a gradual improvement over time. It was full and instant. And he stood up, took up his couch, which previously he'd was a witness to the fact he couldn't walk, and he had power to walk off carrying this bed. A tremendous demonstration to the Lord's power. We can see here this omnipotent power of the Lord. He could say, do this. And there was power. And immediately there's this response. And glory is given to God. And it's all a wonderful picture when we take it as a whole of what has already been said. These four miracles that come at the start of the gospel after the call of the disciples, they have these four miracles, and then we have a new start, really, with Levi being called. So it's to get the structure in our minds, it's very important. It's a demonstration of who the Lord is. He had power on earth, and as all through these, the Lord institutes something. He said this deliberately. He didn't just say to this man, get up and walk. It would have been a wonderful thing. But he instituted this confrontation, you might say, because he wanted to make this claim. And then there's this demonstration to back up what is, and all would be realized that this man had power on earth to forgive sins.
Just on a practical note, and mention this in case it's for our encouragement, we might note that the Lord's instructions to the man in verse 11 were, arise, take up thy couch, Andrew's spoken about that, and go to thine house. But we're not told that the man went to his house, we're told he went away, but safe to assume that he was obedient to the Lord. Yeah. And went to his house. The point I wanted to bring out in connection with that is, was touched on these sorts of things a bit already. Perhaps it seems a bit counterintuitive that this man is told to go to a private place, just back to his where he lives, and back to his ordinary life, save that he's now has the ability to move again, or now has the ability to move. The Lord, again, perhaps to our natural mind, it seems counterintuitive that the Lord didn't tell this man to go walk around Capernaum and show yourself to all of the people who knew you previously as a paralytic and testify of me to the crowds and so on, and then go on a book tour or whatever after that. Rather, this man is told to just resume his normal life again, obviously changed. Now he can walk and changed in a deeper way. His sins are forgiven. That perhaps reflects what is the ordinary course for most people after their conversion and the ordinary course of what the Lord expects for most after their conversion. It's I think if we read through the New Testament, but perhaps we might also see this from observation, not the latter trumps the former, but it's rare that someone is saved and then led by the Lord into some prominent service, and what I mean by prominent is prominent outwardly, in the eyes of men and women. Rather, the general course is that people are saved, but they're saved in their ordinary circumstances, or saved to continue in their existing circumstances, and it's their existing circumstances that become the sphere of their testimony and the sphere of their service for the Lord. And if that's the case for us, it probably is for most of us on this call. That's nothing to be ashamed about, or nothing to be disappointed about. The Lord has saved us to serve in the equivalent of this man's house, as I said, in our ordinary circumstances and existing activities of life.
It's worth emphasizing again that it was instantaneous healing, and it was a complete healing, because often today with so-called faith healers, neither of these things is true. It's not instantaneous, and it's not complete. But maybe if they were to go along to some of our hospitals and use them as a sphere for their healing, it might be a salutary lesson as to the power they actually had. So the Lord's healing, it's preeminently it brings glory to His name as to the nature and as to the result of it.
Another point to notice is that the Lord didn't say to this man, "Arise and go to your house." He said, "Arise and take up thy bed and go to thine house." The very thing he was totally dependent on up until this moment. He couldn't do anything. He was just lying on this bed. That was his whole life, the bed. So the Lord said, "Take up thy bed and walk." He had now power over the very thing that held him before. And we have to take this on board as well. But the very thing that held us before our conversion, that strong thing which we were so dependent on, we have power now over that. We can pick it up now, we can carry it. We're not told just to arise and walk, but that the thing which is our perhaps besetting sin, perhaps you want to call it, we have power over it now. We can carry it. It's not carrying us. We are carrying it now, because the Lord said, "Arise, take up thy bed and goes in us. So it's important that we remember that there's a complete new life now. And the things that had power over us before have no power over us if we walk in the Spirit. So the bed also is important. Take up thy bed and walk.
And this obedience that this man exercised by doing exactly what the Lord Jesus said and rising up, taking up his couch and going to his house, or going outside anyway, because they were all inside and they saw him leave the house, so I'm sure he went home. This really was the kind of crown to what had happened. It was the demonstration that what the Lord had done was full and complete, and this man had entered into the good of it by doing what the Lord had told him to do. And perhaps that is one of the reasons why they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it thus." It's not that this man had anything to do with his actual healing, but by his obedience, he demonstrated how complete that healing was. And not only the healing, but the effect the Lord had had on him in dealing with his sins made him one who was fully obedient to the Lord. So that's an encouragement to us to do what you say, Gwyn, to show by in our lives that we are fully, that we're fully overcomers now in the grace that God has given through the Lord Jesus.
Maybe we're not going to get past verse 12. Thanks, Simon, for reading the subsequent verses anyway. It gives us a foretaste of what we'll have next week if the Lord has not returned. But just, I know we've touched, I think, a bit on the end of verse 12, but it's one of those statements that sort of goes part way there, but you kind of wish it went a bit further, or you wish that there was a bit more of a real reaction on the part of the people, because we read that there was amazement there and there was glory being given to God. But again, we might remember where this is taking place in Capernaum, and we've spoken about the Lord's subsequent words to Capernaum. And what the people say, yes, while there is glory being given to God for the way that he's acted, they stop by saying, "We never saw it thus," which is obviously true, but why didn't they then go on to ask themselves, well, why is it that we never saw it thus previously, and why is it that we're now seeing this? Sadly, the people don't seem to ask the questions that would begin to perhaps stir up their consciences and cause them to consider who the Lord Jesus really was. It seems to me anyway that this is an amazement on the part of the people, but an amazement that doesn't go much further than that and doesn't reach the conscience.
I suppose we have to ask, is that our response when we read the Bible? Are we amazed? And do we glorify God when we read these things?
Just one point. If we compare the healing of the cleansing of the leper, we've already seen how that he published it abroad and the Lord could not work anymore. He had to go outside. Here, because this man obeyed exactly what the Lord said, it brought glory to God. And I think that's a good lesson for us. If we obey the scriptures, even though we may want to go up contrary to them, obeying the scriptures is that which will bring glory to the Lord and glory to God.
Well, on that note, perhaps we can close the reading because it's 9:10. And I think next week we can start with verse 13 and the case of Levi. So if a brother feels free, can he close our time together with prayer?